There's some people in life who feel as though they are God's gift to man. Have you ever met one of those people? They push out their chest, they stand tall, and they make you feel like they're the best thing since French toast. I mean, look at me. I'm the greatest. Look at me and all I've done. Look at me. I'm awesome. There are some people who go through life and they act as though they're God's gift to man. But there are other people who go through life broken and defeated because of the ruin of their sin. There are some people, maybe even people here this morning, who wonder if God could ever forgive them. There are some people who they know the secrets of their life and they're deeply ashamed by them. There are some people who are overwhelmed by something in their life or something in their past, and somehow they doubt God's mercy. They wonder if there's enough forgiveness left for them. Can there be any mercy? Can there be any grace that's deep enough and wide enough for my sins? They wonder. There may be people here this morning who feel estranged from God and broken by the consequences of their rebellion. Let me ask you something. How many times can you lie before there's no more forgiveness? How many times can you lust or worry before there's no more mercy? How many times can you get mad, get high, get drunk, get laid before God turns his face away and says, for good, there's no more grace left for you? How many times? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. Perhaps you've sinned so deeply, or you've disappointed God so repeatedly, you wonder if there's any forgiveness left for you. Now, I know we all look sharp, and I know we all came to church, and I know we put on our best, and we've ironed our shirts, but deep down inside, I wonder if there are hearts that are in shambles. And I wonder if there are souls that are in ruin. I wonder if that's how Israel felt when we get to Isaiah chapter 54. Here they are and they're ashamed because they're in the midst of an exile in Babylon. For almost 1,000 years, Israel had had God's word, and yet they refused to obey it. Oh, sure, there were those moments of repentance. But how many times can you bank on God's forgiveness? For almost 1,000 years, Israel had exchanged pure worship for syncretism and idolatry. Oh, sure, there were times of piety, but how long can you reject God, run back to Him, and expect Him to forgive you? The people of Israel knew the Mosaic Covenant. They knew about blessings and cursings. They knew how God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, He will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. But Israel was not on high. They were not above all the nations of the earth. Actually, they were in ruin. They were being treated as slaves. They had been dislocated from their land. They had nothing left. They were not riding the wave above the rest. They were not towering over the tops of the other nations. They were not knowing God's blessing. Instead, they were experiencing God's curse. Do you know what it's like to experience the curse of God? He had told them. He said, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be your city. Cursed shall be your field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground. God will send on you curses, confusion, frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. That is what the people of Israel were experiencing. They were experiencing the curses of God. They were defeated before their enemies. They had broken faith, rebelled against God, and everything seemed lost. Let me ask you something. How much grace remains for deeply sinful people? How much forgiveness and mercy remain for people who are deeply broken? People like Israel, people like you, and people like me. Sometimes we wonder if God's forgiveness runs dry like a shallow well in the midst of a drought. Is there anything left for me? By the time the prophet Isaiah writes chapter 54, it seems like all is lost for Israel. She's been defeated, humiliated, transported as slaves to a foreign land. Her temple has been destroyed. She has become a reproach. It appears as though she's doomed to suffer the consequences of her sin forever. Things seemed beyond forgiveness. They seemed beyond mercy and beyond grace. Things seemed utterly hopeless for the people of God. When things seem hopeless, I want to tell you something. God still can shine in hope. When you feel helpless, God still can rain down help. What does God want to do for people who are ruined by the consequences of their sin? What does God want to do in relation to the devastating results of our own rebellion? How does God respond to lives that are barren and broken because of sin? I wonder if there are some people here whose souls have dried up, whose lives are like ruins because of the choices of your own sin. How does God respond to people like us? People like us who go through cycles of destruction because of our own sin. And I want to suggest this morning that God wants to restore and God wants to rebuild broken sinners. By God's providence, you're here this morning. You're listening to this sermon. And I want to tell you something. No matter how bad things have gotten, no matter how bad things have been, God's forgiveness, His grace and His mercy still reach out to you this morning. I want you to look at the state of Israel in this text. There are really three main metaphors in Isaiah chapter 54. And some of you, maybe you've read this chapter, you're not really sure, what is it talking about? He's talking about some different pictures and imagery, and I'm not sure what it all means. Well, basically, God wants to display the broken life of sin. He wants to show what devastation and ruin rebellious choices conclude in. And so he uses three metaphors. He uses the metaphor of a barren woman in verses 1 through 5. We talked about that last week. Then he also, and today this is what we're going to look at, he also uses the metaphor of a broken marriage in verses 6 through 10. And then finally a besieged city in verses 11 through 17. So think about that imagery for a minute. A barren woman. A broken marriage. A besieged city. Ruin, hopelessness, and loss. That is the picture of despair that seems to shroud this passage until we look deeper into it and we find that in the midst of darkness and ruin, in the midst of a life riddled with sin, there is a ray of hope and it's called the gospel. God is able to take fruitlessness and bring about bounty. He is able to take alienation and bring about reconciliation. He's able to take ruin and bring about restoration for those who believe in Him. And so when our lives seem ruined by the consequences of our own sin, God is able to do two things. He's able to restore and He's able to rebuild. I want to look at the first one together. to all who are broken by sin. God wants to restore your relationship with Him today. So if through this past week you've been broken by sin, if through this past month you've made choices of rebellion against God, I want to tell you something. God wants to restore your relationship with Him this morning. Notice the imagery in verses 6 through 10. It's the imagery of a conflicted marriage. Here we have a wife who's been unfaithful, and because of her unfaithfulness, the husband has left her and rejected her. The husband can't abide to look at her and her sin anymore. She's grieved in spirit. She's alone, but it's her own fault. She's broken and she's ruined, but it's a consequence of her own sin. It's the result of her own rebellion. Notice verse number 6. For the Lord has called you like a wife left or deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she's rejected or cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I rejected you, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you in overflowing anger. For a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. In context, the husband is a picture of God. Where it says in verse number 5, if you look back there, it says in verse number 5, your Maker is your husband. The husband is a picture of God. He's been loving, he's been faithful. But his wife wants to explore other options. His wife wants to seek satisfaction and pleasure somewhere else. And so she leaves him. She actually commits spiritual adultery. Who is this straying wife that's pictured here in this broken marriage? The husband is God. Who is the straying wife? It's a picture of God's people in the midst of spiritual infidelity. Earlier in the book, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, God's people are actually pictured as prostitutes. It says in Isaiah 1, 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Here is the wife of the heavenly husband, and she wanted what the world has. She wanted fleeting pleasures instead of the true and living God. She wanted dead idols rather than the Creator of all things. I wonder if maybe this week you've exchanged the true and living God for something far less and fleeting. I wonder if you've exchanged the embrace of your heavenly husband for dead idolatry. You sought pleasure and satisfaction apart from God. Well, that's the picture here. It's the picture of a conflicted marriage. And what we see here is that God has just anger towards the infidelity of His spiritual bride. His anger is real and it's justified, but what I'd like you to see is it's only momentary. Notice verse number 7, for a brief moment I deserted you. Verse number 8, in overflowing anger or in a surge, a brief surge of anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. The emphasis here is not on the estranged marriage. The emphasis here is on the restoration that God wants to bring about. God's anger is temporary, but His love and compassion are permanent. The focus is on the restoration made possible through the love of God. I'd like you to notice the first phrase in verse number 6. Look at verse number 6. I want you to remember to picture the scene here. We have a conflicted marriage where the wife has been unfaithful to the husband, where the wife has departed to go seek other things and find pleasure in other places. Now look at verse number 6 in the first line. Is there anything that shocks you about that line? The Lord, the faithful husband, the one who's always been true and always loving, when we have run astray, when we have looked to other places, when we've embraced idolatry instead of Him, the Lord, the faithful, loving husband, has called us. I don't know about you, but that shocked me because I kind of think it should be the other way around. Wait a second. He didn't go anywhere. Wait a second. He didn't betray fidelity. It was us. We're the ones who spiritually ran away. We're the ones who sought after idols. We're the ones who've left our heavenly husband. But he calls after us. In a former ministry, we had a really great young family who moved into the area. They started attending the church, and they were faithful and energetic about the ministry. They wanted to serve however they could. I mean, I can remember them signing up for the nursery schedule. You know, that's a sign of true faithfulness. I mean, when you really want to sign up for the nursery schedule, they ought to offer flak jackets over there. I mean, last week, there were 20 little people. Our nursery workers were probably all taped up at the end with duct tape. You know, it's crazy. But these people, man, they wanted to dive into the ministry, so they volunteer for the nursery ministry. They sign up on the church cleaning schedule. Oh, that's another one, you know. Eventually, they joined the church. They began teaching Sunday school. The husband helped out with ushering. I mean, they were willing to do whatever they could to help the church. Over time, the people recognized this man's service, and he was nominated to be a deacon in the church and was voted in, and he became a deacon. He and his wife just continued to serve. Well, they continued to serve on the outside. But something very wrong started to happen with the wife. Now, at first, it was all hush-hush. It was undercover. Nobody knew what was going on. She kept her sin secret and hidden. But after a while, there were these weird reports from this small town that started to filter in about this deacon's wife. There were people from town who started to report that they had seen her at bars without her husband, dancing with other men, and cuddled up in booths with other fellas. What is she doing? She would leave her kids at night and tell her husband she's going out. Where are you going? I don't have to tell you. I'm a grown adult, she would say to her husband, and then she would leave. But where would she be going? She'd be going to clubs and bars and partying and spending her life with men other than her own husband. Soon, this woman's problems came to the surface. Her husband discovered what was going on. So he tried to get her to stay home. He tried to pursue her in love, but she didn't want it. He tried to woo her, but she rejected it. She said things like, I'm tired of being hindered and slowed down by this family life. She said things like, I'm tired of feeling constrained by my kids and by this marriage. I want to live my own life. And that's precisely what she did. People from the church began to pray for her. They tried to encourage her to go back to her family. But she wanted to party. She wanted to live life on her own terms. One day, she just packed her bags. Husband's at work. She packs her bags, leaves the three kids at home. She goes and gets an apartment. She doesn't run away to some other state. She stays right in the town. She just goes and gets another apartment so that she doesn't have to be encumbered watching her three-year-old and her two five-year-old twins. Doesn't want them anymore. Doesn't want her husband anymore. She just wants her own life. She wants to party on her own terms. And so she deserts her husband and abandons her children so that she can plunge headlong into immorality and alcohol and the party life. She exchanged her husband for cheap and fleeting fun. I want you to imagine this woman when her money runs out. I want you to imagine this woman when the fun comes to an end. I want you to imagine this woman when she gets laid off from her job. I want you to imagine this woman when her car breaks down and she can't afford to get it fixed. Actually, she's so broke she can't afford beer anymore. People get tired of her bumming cigarettes off of them. Soon the party crew starts to distance themselves from her because she has nothing left to contribute to the party fun. She's just kind of like a parasite on the party. A leech of sorts. So pretty soon, even they don't want anything to do with her. She finds herself evicted, unemployed, lonely, and broken by the consequences of her own sin. Now, I want you to imagine one day this husband sees her on the street. She's dirty and penniless. He comes down this exit ramp, and I want you to imagine him looking over, and there's this woman bedraggled, dirty, smelly, and rotten from her own sin. And she's standing there with a pitiful cardboard sign begging for money. She's in the same town. She could have come home anytime, but she didn't want to. She's broken by sin. Her life is a ruin. but she stands in the corner begging for some spare nickels. What does this husband do? What would you do? That's what she gets. When she's ready to repent, when she's ready to change, then she can come home. And drives off. No. He hangs a right and pulls his car off to the side, hops out of his car, and begins to call out to his wife. Honey, is that you? Honey, will you please talk? Honey, will you please come home? Who should have been the one calling? She should have been. But who was it? It was the faithful husband. And I want to tell you something. We are that woman. We have decided to flee from God so many times. We've decided to rebel against his desires and his commands. And it ends us in ruin and shame and guilt. I would imagine in a group this size, there are people here who are guilty from something they did this past week. No one knows about it. You've kept it a secret, but you're guilty. You stand on the corner begging because of the brokenness of your life, because of sin. But God, in his great love, calls out to you. That's what it says in verse 6. The Lord has called you. Reflect on this past month. Can you think of a time where you've traded the fellowship of God for a cheap imitation? Can you think of a time where you've turned from the one who loves you deeply to something else that promised pleasure or satisfaction but failed to deliver? Can you think of a time when you ran from God to embrace an idol? God wanted your heart, but you gave it to the pursuit of money, to the trap of fear, or to the abandonment of lust, anger, greed, or worry. Have you been like the straying wife? Have you been unfaithful to your heavenly husband? I want you to listen to the call of verse 6. The Lord has called you. Remember, those who are broken by sin, God wants to restore you. I'd like to just highlight really quickly just three things about God that bring about this restoration. They're unfolded here in the text. The first one has to do with God's great compassion. And why does God want to restore someone like me? Why does God want to restore someone like you? Because he has great compassion towards you. Notice with me verse number 7. For a brief moment I deserted you, or I rejected you, but with great compassion I will gather you. It says it again in verse number 8. It says it again in verse number 10. Three times God says, I will have compassion on you. Now compassion is the sort of love that's centered in the emotions of the heart. That's what compassion is. Compassion is what a nurse feels for someone who's sick. Compassion is what a foster parent cares for a child who's in a ruinous situation. It's just compassion. You just feel love. It just flows out. Compassion is how a mother feels about her newborn baby. Have you ever seen a new mom? You go visit the hospital, you got this little creature. It's crying, pooping, puking. It's a mess. But there's that mom cuddling it, smiling with a glow, having this overflowing love from the heart. Isn't my child adorable? The thing's screaming bloody murder, and it's that, you know, the black, gooey, glue-like stuff that comes out first. I mean, it's a mess. But she just overflows with a heart of love. Isn't he darling? Isn't he beautiful? I want to tell you something. There are only two beautiful babies in this world. Yours and mine. All the rest are like aliens. I mean, those things have huge heads and beady eyes, and they've got folds of skin in crazy places. Blotchy red. I mean, only beautiful babies in this world are yours and mine. It takes a mother to love a baby. But it's something God's just done, isn't it? He's just poured into their heart this emotion of overflowing love, this compassion and merciful spirit towards someone who's never done anything for them, someone who's a mess, someone who's an intrusion, someone who's a, you know what I mean? That's the sort of love he's talking about here. And God says, that's the sort of love I have towards you. It's my great compassion. In our sin, we're like the poopy, puke-stained, crying baby. We don't like the mess we've made. We don't like the consequences of our own actions. But God, in His deep-rooted love, His emotional heart of compassion, He wants to restore us. Restoration is brought about by God's great compassion, but it's also brought about by God's steadfast love. Notice verse number 8. In overflowing anger, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, steadfast love, I will have compassion on you. Now, whereas compassion is an emotion that's rooted in the heart, steadfast love is rooted in the will. Compassion's rooted in the heart, but steadfast love is rooted in the will. It is God's choice. His endless determination to be devoted to you. God's love towards you is not fickle, and it's not flighty. It's not the infatuation of a teenager or this puppy dog love. It's not a crush. No, it's determined commitment. It is steadfast. The Hebrew word is chesed. It is His everlasting love towards you. It's the committed sort of love rooted in the will. It's the sort of love that holds marriages together for a long time. And any of you who have been married for any length of time, you know the sort of love that's required. It's the sort of love that's just committed to it on some days. It's the sort of love that chooses to love your husband when his attitude is as bad as his breath. It's the sort of love that chooses to love your wife when her expectations are as high as her bangs back in the 90s. Remember those? Big poof. And she lets you know those expectations, and she does it kind of with derogatory words, and she does it with this irritating tone. But it's the sort of love that continues and is committed to her. Even on those days, on stormy days in marriage, when you have to make the choice, that's the committed love that God makes towards you. It's the decisive commitment in a marriage when you get to the poorer part of when you say for richer for poor, and you're in the poor. It's the type of love when you're in the sick part of in sickness and in health, and you're sick. It's the type of love when you're in the worse part of for better or for worse. It's the committed sort of love that you just make a choice to have. And that's what God says He has towards you. I want to tell you something. His love towards you is not based on your loveliness. His love towards you is based on His commitment to continue to have steadfast, everlasting love. Verse number 10, the same phrase is used. For the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. The hills being removed and the mountains departing speak of chaos and catastrophe of such magnitude that the unshakable things of earth are shaken and the unmovable things of earth are moved. Even if the unshakable things are shaken and even if the unmovable things are moved, God's love for you will not change. Some of you need to receive that this morning. Because you are wallowing in shame and guilt and you're having trouble receiving God's love. God's love is not dependent on how well you did this past week. God's love is not dependent on how well you've kept all the rules, checked all the checks, and crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's of religiosity. His love is not dependent on that. His love is dependent on Him. He has made a choice. Though the mountains be moved, though the hills depart, my steadfast love will not depart from you. God in His compassion and love is driven. He's motivated to redeem us. I want you to see again in verse number 8. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Steadfast love, the compassionate love, that which is rooted in both the heart and the will of God, motivates Him to redeem us. Do you know what it's like to buy back something that's already yours? You ever had to do that? You've got this stinking dog, It won't stay in the gate. I mean, try as you will, train as you will, give him treats as you will. He will, as soon as that gate's open, bam, he's gone. And you spend the rest of the afternoon yelling out your window like an idiot, Fluffy, Fluffy, Fluffy. I mean, there's nothing more embarrassing than that for a man. But here you are, this dog just rebels and rebels and rebels and rebels and rebels. And finally that rebellion ends him up in the pound one day. Now you paid good money for that breed of a dog who doesn't listen to you like a lick. But the next thing you know, he's in the pound and you have to go to the pound and you have to pay good money to buy back something that's already yours. Do you know how that feels to redeem something you already own? That's what God, in his compassion and his chesed love, his steadfast love, has done for us. Listen, he created us. He owns us. But we've rebelled and run away. We've been like that dog that runs out the gate. We haven't listened to him. We've been like sheep who've gone astray. And one day the shepherd has to give his own life to buy us back. What does it cost to redeem people like you and me? It costs the precious blood of Christ. That's what it costs. Isaiah 53, just the chapter before, says, we're like sheep going astray in verse number 6. But the sin-bearing servant of God is willing to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. What great love. What redemptive love for you and me. God wants to take broken people and he wants to restore them, and he does it through his compassion. He does it through his steadfast love. Finally, he does it through his covenant promises. We need to look at verse number 9 and 10. I'd like to start in verse 10. The mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord. Covenant of peace. Think about that phrase for a moment. Think about that phrase in connection with verse number 9. Verse number 9 surfaces a story from the book of Genesis, an account of worldwide judgment and destruction. It surfaces Noah's flood. Look at verse number 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. So think about the connection between a covenant of peace and the Noahic flood. In the days of Noah, God had to bring great judgment because of man's great sin. How sinful was man? Well, it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth, but I will establish my covenant with you. So God judges the earth with a great flood. And after the flood, he makes known what this covenant is. Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. It's a covenant of peace, by the way. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. I have set my bow in the clouds. What is that bow? We see it as a rainbow. But in the wording of the Hebrew, it's the war bow. God's warrior-like wrath that was poured out in judgment, he now takes his war bow and he hangs it up. He says, I'm done. I'm now at peace with man. We remember that every time we see a rainbow. That is God's picture of his war bow. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant that is between me and the earth. God was going to hang up his bow and live in peace. In the days of Noah, God made a covenant of peace. And this covenant was not conditioned upon man. If you would go back there and you have time today to study Genesis and the account of the flood, nowhere does God say, I'll hang up my war bow as long as you, dot, dot, dot. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, listen, I'll be at peace with you as long as you, if only you. He doesn't make any conditions there. He makes a covenant of peace that's solely reliant upon himself. Peace was not going to be worked out by the efforts of mankind. Peace was not going to be resolved by the attempts of humanity. Peace was only possible through the work of God. He had to make a covenant of peace. It's interesting to me. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, where it talks about Christ's suffering, it says, "The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him." You see, God is not lenient with sin. He doesn't just look at you and say, "Well, I know that you've messed up this week. Let's just sweep that under the carpet and you try to do better this week. I'm just going to be at peace with you." No, God does not do that. When he makes a covenant of peace, he has to work out all the details. And the way he worked it out is he took just judgment, like the judgment of the flood. He took just judgment, just wrath. And instead of pouring it out on you, he poured it out on Christ. The chastisement that we deserve, the wrath that we deserve, the judgment we deserve, was actually poured out on the servant so that we might know God's peace. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. Judgment was poured out, but it was poured out on Jesus instead of you. Justice was satisfied, but it was satisfied through the punishment of the servant instead of you. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's temporary anger was replaced with permanent love through a covenant of peace worked out by his Son, Jesus Christ. So to all who are broken by sin, God wants to restore your relationship with him. He wants to restore it through his compassion, his steadfast love, and his covenant of peace. But finally, as we close, to all who are broken by sin, God wants to rebuild your life. You see, he doesn't want to just bring you back into fellowship and say, "Hey, now we're good. I've punished my son. Now we're okay." Yeah, but that would leave your life still broken. It would leave you still in ruins. You'd still be a mess. So God wants to first restore the relationship, but then he wants to rebuild your life. If you notice the imagery of verses 11 through 17, it is the imagery of a ruined city. "Oh, afflicted one," verse 11 says. Storm-tossed. You can almost picture the city being buffeted by storms, perhaps even being ruined. Picture Oklahoma City and that tornado that came through. You are storm-tossed. You are afflicted. There's no one to pity you. You are not comforted, it says in verse number 11. I want you to picture a city that's besieged, a city that's been burnt to the ground, a city that's been plundered and dismantled, bludgeoned, torn down stone by stone, and spoiled, with no one running to its defense. Picture a city like that. This city here that's broken down is a metaphor for you and me. It's a metaphor for our lives and the consequences that sin wreaks. When you sin, your life ends up broken. When you rebel, you end up in ruin. I wonder if there's someone here this morning and you feel afflicted because of your sin. You feel tossed about. You wonder if there's anyone who will look on you with pity. Perhaps you once thought you had it all together, but now your life is dismantled. Perhaps you once thought that certain things would bring progress and pleasure, but they ended in destruction. Perhaps things have been taken away from your life one by one like stones from a wall. Perhaps all you have left is rubble. Maybe some of you here have been buffeted by life circumstances or hostility like the pounding rain, and it's eroded the foundations of your life. I wonder if there are some people who are like this city this morning. If that's you, then know this. God wants to rebuild your life. He does it in two simple ways. He rebuilds your life by beautifying you. Sin mars you. I want you to think all the way back to the curse. I want you to think all the way back to the first sins of humanity. Sin marred this earth. Sin marred humanity. And your life ends up marred by sin. But what God is uniquely able to do and what he longs to do is he longs to rebuild you by beautifying you, bringing back, reversing these effects of the curse in your life, restoring what has been broken down. That's what's seen in verses 11 through 13. The second part of verse 11, "Behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphire. I will make your pinnacles of agate and gates of carbuncles and all of your walls of precious stone. Your children will be taught the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." He's saying, listen, I'm going to restore your foundations and your walls and your gates and your battlements, and I'm going to beautify them with precious stones. Do you see the different precious stones that are mentioned there? It's interesting. God doesn't go around and say, well, I know your life's a mess, and I'll just get it back to functional. Do you, ever work with somebody who their philosophy of work is, well, that'll do? You ever work with someone like that? It drives me nuts. I do not like working with people who are like, well, that'll do. They do a half-hearted job. I can remember I'm doing this trim in this huge room. We're putting in trim, baseboard, all along the bottom here. And if you've ever done trim, you know you're supposed to cut them at 45-degree angles so they come together right. Well, I'm working with this guy, and I've been going all the way around the room, putting this up with my nail gun, and we're trimming this thing out, and it's looking good. And I get almost all the way around the room, and he just gets tired of doing the 45-degree angle. So he starts doing butt joints, just putting them right up together like that. That'll do. I said, no, that won't do. No, I ripped those things off. Wait a second. God doesn't look at you and the ruin of your life and say, well, I'll get you functional again. That'll do. No, do you know what? God wants to actually beautify you. He wants to adorn you. Ornament you. He lists all these precious stones. It's a picture of God and his desire to take life that's broken and make something beautiful. I'll never forget this girl that I taught in high school. I was a high school teacher for 2.5 years, and I was a terrible teacher. I'm not called to be a high school teacher. During that time, I met this particular girl. She had been adopted, and over the years, I came to know her story. She was the product of a teen pregnancy. Her mother, her biological mother, was a teenager who got involved in immorality and ended up pregnant. She had no support from her family and no support from her friends. This mother, this young teenage girl, was a Christian. She was very sorrowful, but she felt like she had nowhere to turn. And so she carried the baby full term and then gave it up for adoption. It was one of the hardest things this young girl had ever done in her life. She just prayed, God, would you forgive me? God, would you make something beautiful out of this tragic situation? That's what this teenage mom prayed. Well, little did she know that this baby would be adopted by a pastor and his wife who were unable to have children. They adopted this little baby, and this woman who had been the mother, she just went on with life and was somewhat grieved, and she didn't know what to do except pray that God would make something beautiful out of that situation. Well, this girl ended up being raised by this pastor and his wife, and she grew up knowing about God, coming to receive the Lord, became a believer, and later on she found out who her biological mother was. I just want to tell you about the day that they met. That biological mother, she just teared up and just tears rolling down her face. Because what had been a terrible circumstance in her life and an unexpected trial and one of the hardest decisions she'd ever made to give away this child, she felt like her life was in ruins. There was nothing but rubble left. God had taken and made beautiful. That girl was one of the students in my class. God had done something beautiful. He had made beauty from ashes. I just want to tell you something. God can take any situation of your life that seems like ruin and rubble, and he can bring about beauty. He can work these things together for good. God wants to beautify your life, and he wants to secure your life. He beautifies it, and then he wants to secure it. Notice what he does. I mean, if you will just come back to the Lord today, maybe your life's in ruins, but if you'll just come back, he'll beautify you, he'll rebuild you, he'll secure you. It's interesting. Verse number 15 talks about how God secures you by controlling your enemies. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. God is able to even control your enemies. Literally, the Hebrew there means they will fall to your side or literally desert to you. Hostiles will not be able to resist the impulse to join you. God can even control your enemies. God can blunt the adversary's weapons, verse 16 and 17. Behold, I have created the smith who blows fire of coals, produce weapons for its purpose. I also have created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. God is able to blunt the adversary's weapons. If you just take a quick survey through the scriptures, you can find that there were evil people who wanted to use weapons against God's people, and God just blunted them. I mean, think about Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. It's supposed to burn up those three Hebrew young men who wouldn't fall down and worship an idol. It's supposed to burn them up. But God blunted that weapon, and the fire did not burn them. Think about Darius's lions. Do you remember them? They were supposed to eat Daniel. I mean, before he even hit the base of that pit, they were supposed to gnaw him to death. But God closed those lions' mouths, and they could not harm Daniel. Think about the shackles and bars that were supposed to bind Peter. But God loosened the shackles and opened the bars. And those enemies' weapons could not stop God's people. Think about the grave. Jesus even conquered that. I'm going to tell you something. God is able to beautify and secure his people. He's able to blunt even the adversary's weapons. He's able to refute the accuser's case. Verse number 17, you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Who can bring a case against the pardoned? Who can condemn the forgiven? There is an accuser of the brethren. His name is Satan. He longs to look and accuse. Yeah, but do you know what he did? Do you know what she did this last week? Do you know what that teenager did when no one was looking? Do you know he loves to accuse the brethren? I love what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 33, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies it. Who can condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus intercedes for us. Doesn't that sound like Isaiah 53, 12? Who makes intercession for the transgressors? Who can lay any charge against you if you've been forgiven? Who can make any accusation against you if you've been pardoned? God is able to rebuild your life. As I close, he does it upon the foundation of his own righteousness. Two times. Verse number 14, in righteousness you shall be established. Verse number 17, the very last line of the chapter. And their righteousness. Some of your translations, vindication, it's the very same word for righteousness. Your righteousness from me, declares the Lord. God will rebuild you on the foundation, not of your righteousness. He will rebuild you on the foundation of his righteousness. I want you to think again about people who are broken by sin. People whose lives are in ruin and rubble. What do they need to do? Do they just need to get back up and give it their best shot? Well, listen, this week I'm never going to do that again. Have you tried that? And then you do it again. This week, I'm not going to get angry. And the next thing you know, this week, I'm not going to say those words. And next thing you know, this week, I'm not going to smoke this or do that or go here. And the next thing you know, you do. Try as you may, you cannot rebuild your life on the foundation of your own efforts. It has to be on the foundation of his righteousness. Isaiah 53:11 says, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. We need a righteousness that is not our own. We need a righteousness that comes from God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God the Father, he made him, meaning God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you want your life rebuilt, it can't be through your own efforts. It has to be on the righteousness of Christ. He came and he died in your stead so that he could exchange your sin and your brokenness for forgiveness and his record of righteousness. If you need to run to Jesus today, I encourage you, even in the closing moments, just run to him and say, God, I've been trying to rebuild my life with my own righteousness, but I need yours today. God wants to restore your relationship with Him, and He wants to rebuild your life on the foundation of His righteousness.